It's good to see each and every one of you out here tonight. We do have a number of visitors, and we're delighted by your presence and happy to see you. We do have one visitor in particular who I've known several years. Good to see him visiting from Kansas City tonight. You know, you see on the screen behind you, it says preaching through the prophets. I showed my wife this the other day, and she said, it's not the first Sunday of the month already. No, it's not. And what we're trying to do with this series again, the first Sunday morning of every month, just a way of review, we're going over the minor prophets on that time. And up next for the month of April is Jonah. So I'd encourage you to be looking ahead to that text and start reading that in advance. But then at least one other time throughout the month, we're trying to go through one of the major prophets on a Sunday night. And such will be the case this evening. But many of you know the case. Maybe you understand the feeling of the situation I'm about to paint. Imagine you're in a class setting, such as a Bible class setting. And the teacher poses a question, and maybe you're unsure about the answer. And so what do all of us do? Many of you, I can tell you what you do. Your head goes down. You hope that by avoiding eye contact, he's not going to call on you, or she will not call on you. Whatever setting it is, maybe it's a boss at your work, whatever it is, we get that uncomfortable feeling in our stomach. But when we're put on the spot, that maybe we might have to volunteer ourselves, we might have to answer a question. It's nerve-wracking, and for many of us, it's putting ourselves out of our comfort zone to just answer that very question. But now consider for a moment if God asked you a question. How would you want to respond in that instance? You think it's unnerving when a teacher asks a question. How much more so when God Almighty were to ask a question? And how would we respond to such a question? Would we raise our hand and volunteer? Or would we have an answer like maybe Isaiah? And as we just sung in the song, "Here am I, send me." Many of us are familiar with those words taken from Isaiah chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there and place a marker. That will be the text we'll be spending a majority of our time in this evening. Many of us, you know, if we were to pose the question, who would... If there's one Bible character that you could meet, many of us might say David. No, we have favorites, Paul, Peter, maybe we would love to spend some time with. What about Isaiah? Maybe you've never considered the character Isaiah. Maybe you've never even opened up this book. I hope not. But if not, that's the point of these lessons, the point of this series, to get us familiar with a portion of the Bible that maybe we're guilty of overlooking. And Isaiah is certainly a book worth our time. We're going to study from mainly Isaiah 6. But first we need to understand a little bit, just very quickly, a little bit of the background of Isaiah. Again, if you've never opened up this book at all before, you may be more familiar with parts of this book than you realize. This book has 66 chapters, but of those 66 chapters, 54 are either paraphrased or alluded or quoted in the New Testament in some form or fashion. It is one of the most dominant books that is seen in the New Testament scriptures. Isaiah is a prophet that points to the coming Messiah and also that of John the Baptist. His name means salvation of the Lord, or Yahweh is salvation, which is a very fitting message for a very fitting name for the message that he will bear to the people, which is another part of the that I should have put up there, and I apologize for that. I should have audience, but I don't have a little bullet point for it. So who is the audience? And the reason this is important, because if you have those handouts that we passed out all the way back at the beginning of January, I say that the audience of this book is Israel. That is wrong. It's not directed to the people of Israel. And I apologize for that. Back up to Isaiah chapter 1, where we get the background of this book. Isaiah 1 and verse 1, it says, The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahab, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. I apologize for that error. It doesn't get much more clear than that. It's a book addressing the people of Judah in Jerusalem. Although in the context of when this book takes place, the Assyrians are about to destroy the nation of Israel. And so that's normally why we might think of it that way. I'm guilty of that. I apologize again. But when did this book take place? What's the date of this book? And why does that matter? Well, as we see from Isaiah 1 and verse 1, There's several kings mentioned, and so that helps us get a very accurate date of when this book took place. And so from Isaiah to Hezekiah, that was in the dates of those kings when they reigned was 792 to 686, so a pretty broad range. But we know from Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah's call began in the year that Uzziah died, and that is roughly about the year 740. So Isaiah preached from the year 740 to about that of 690. So for 50 years, Isaiah is preaching to the people of Judah. And you might be saying, okay, what? I don't know the kings of Judah. I don't know all these dates. Well, you can appreciate 50 years. I'm not even half that old. And so I struggle to appreciate how I can appreciate how long that is. 50 years is a long time. And he preaches to a stubborn and rebellious people. People that were not going to listen. And at the beginning of chapter 1, rather, in verses 2 through 4, let's continue reading that. And it would help if my Bible was there. But Isaiah chapter 1, and let's read verses 2 through 4 in this section here. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. This is the people that he gets to preach to again for about 50 years. Tough crowd. People that are rebellious, sinful, estranged. And throughout these first several chapters, again, we're going to be getting into chapter 6 in just a moment. We see about five times in the first five chapters that God calls His own people not His children. And it's not because God is the one cutting off their relationship. It's because of how the people have acted. That they've turned their back on the Lord. And for that, God's saying, He's sending prophets saying, you need to repent, you need to turn back to me, or else destruction's going to come. And especially when we think about the people of Judah, who Isaiah is preaching to, and also a contemporary of Isaiah's the prophet Micah, trying to get the people to wake up and repent, as many of the prophets did, is they should learn, look to Israel, look what's about to happen to them. And when they get wiped out in 722 by the Assyrians, that should have been a real eye-opener. That if you don't repent, you're going to follow in the same steps. And yet, they don't listen. And we'll come back to that point a little bit later. But for 150 years, Judah does not listen, and for that, they will later be destroyed by the Babylonians. So go ahead and turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll get to that text here where Isaiah is called, but it does kind of pose an interesting question, a question I don't have the exact answer to. In chapter 6, as we see on the screen, it's the call of Isaiah, where he becomes a prophet of the Lord, called into service. And the question many of us might think is, why doesn't this take place in chapter 1? Typically, that's what happens as a book, we're introduced to the prophet, a little bit of his background. Why is that not the case in Isaiah? The short answer is, I don't know. I'll give you something. I don't just want to say, I don't know, and you just say, well, that's interesting. Why do you bring it up then? Well, I think there is some reason. In the first five chapters, we notice that those chapters aren't written in chronological order. They bounce around a little bit. But what they more serve for us as is a theological order, meaning that they're trying to point us in a direction. They're trying to prove a point. And what is that point? That five times in those first five chapters, God's people are called not His own people. That these are a sinful and rebellious people, setting the scene that this is what a lot of the book's going to be dealing with. Yes, it does have a number of messianic prophecies, something that we will study later on from this book, but also understand this is a stubborn people that Isaiah is going to be preaching to, which is very fitting when we get to chapter 6 and he is called as a prophet of the Lord. But ultimately, though, we don't know why it's recorded this way, but we can rest assured that God's word is not by accident. That there's a reason and there's a purpose for it. But in Isaiah chapter 6, in verses 1 through 5, we see Isaiah's vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What this vision gives us at the beginning of chapter 6 is a verbal snapshot of the heavenly scene as Isaiah is trying to record it for us. It's similar to the one that John describes throughout the book of Revelation as well. And it's one of those images that really our minds struggle to comprehend, struggle to imagine what exactly he's describing. I mean, notice verse 2. Mentioning the seraphim, the six wings, and two he covered his face with his feet, and with two he flew. But also in verse 1, the throne lifted up, the glory of God, the train of the robe so long, it fills the temple. It's language that we struggle to imagine this. But what we see over and over again in this section is the holiness of God. No, this passage is referred to, not exactly quoted, but referred to in John 12 and verse 41. And John writes that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And that's important in the context of John's gospel where he records that is because the him he's speaking of is not God, but speaking of Christ. We know that later in John 1, earlier in that gospel, John 1 and verse 18, that no man has seen God at any time. And so what's being pictured here in Isaiah 6, I would argue, is from other inferences that we can make in the New Testament, that this is not God Himself, but this is the Lord, Jesus, who we are seeing here. And another clue that we have, look in Isaiah 5 and verse 9 and Isaiah 7 and verse 3. You'll see that the word Lord is used in all capital letters there. That's the Hebrew word Yahweh, referring to God Himself. But in chapter 6, all with the exception of verse 12, we see that it is lowercase, not the word Yahweh used. Instead, it's referring to the Lord. But again, don't miss the main takeaway. Don't get lost in the details and trying to fathom this picture. I think we see Isaiah's point very clearly in this vision here. As he's trying to accurately depict for us the glory of the Lord, but also His holiness. That's what strikes Isaiah. That's what he hears as he enters into this vision. Holy, holy, holy. Greets him as he enters the heavenly court. And upon hearing the holiness of the Lord, what reaction does he have? He says, "Woe is me, for I am unclean. I am lost." He says, "I am undone. I am ruined. I am," some translations even say, "doomed to die." And why does he have such a reaction? He goes on to explain why he has such a reaction. Because he is a man of unclean lips. And he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He understands how unworthy he is to be in the presence of God. And we'll discuss that more as we continue. But in verses 6 through 7, we also see Isaiah's consecration. Another way of wording that is Isaiah is made holy in the eyes of the Lord. Verses 6 and 7, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" This vision frightened but also humbled Isaiah. We don't know exactly how Isaiah felt in that moment. But I don't think we could truly comprehend how he felt as the seraphim took that coal from the altar of incense, and touched his lip. And his guilt was taken away. He was atoned for in that moment. What a moment that must have been for Isaiah the prophet. And it's important to note also that God's purpose is not annihilation of people. It's one of grace. We think about 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." We see this played out in Isaiah chapter 6, that we can't come to God, but God can come to us through atonement, is what makes that possible. And Isaiah receives that from the Lord as his guilt is taken away. But we do know a little bit about his reaction, the famous words in verse 8. As he's standing and understands his unworthiness to stand before the great God, and he says, "Here am I, send me." Verse 8, picking up there, it says, "And I said, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land.'" Verse 13, "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So having been cleansed of his guilt, having been cleansed of his sin, we see his reaction before the Lord. Discussing who shall we send, he says, "Here I am. Send me." One commentator said, and it wasn't the most profound statement. I'm not making fun of the commentator here. Please understand it. He said, "What else can a man of faith say when confronted by God?" I think we can look around the world today. Christians even, and men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ wouldn't have responded like Isaiah did. But with the proper attitude, then what other way can a man answer before the Lord? Having his sins taken away, having his sins cleansed, he says, "Here am I, send me." But what does this chapter mean for us today? Again, we've done this in every single lesson so far. Don't believe me, go back and check. Go back and re-listen to the lessons. We're trying to make application to our lives today for this series. That the minor prophets, that the major prophets, they're relevant in our lives today. And certainly that's the case of Isaiah chapter 6. And so what does Isaiah teach us for today? Well, first is the most glaring one, the need for atonement. The need for forgiveness of sins. The need to be cleansed of our sin. That when we read Isaiah 6, man is unfit to come into the presence of a holy God. And Isaiah understands that when he says, after he hears those words, "Holy, holy, holy," and he says, "Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm ruined. I am doomed to die." He understands, I can't be where I'm at. He figured, this is it. I shouldn't be here in front of the great God. You know, God can't change his nature. He can't bend the rules to let man, a sinful man, dwell in his presence. He just can't. 1 John 1 and verse 5, we see that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Not mostly light, but all light at all. No darkness can dwell with God. And in the analogy of that being spiritual, no sin can be in the presence of God. It defies his nature. It's not going to happen. And which begs the question, how can an unclean person like us, how can sinners ever be worthy in a sense, to be ever stand before the great God? Well, God can't change, that's true, but we must change. We must find atonement. And it's not going to be by our own doing. We discussed that a little bit this morning, but through Christ we find atonement. Through Christ we find forgiveness of sins. John 1:29, we read about how Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Peter uses that similar language on the verse on the PowerPoint in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. How can a sinful person, maybe you're thinking, there's no way that, maybe you're just not sold on your faith, that you'll ever be worthy in a sense, not that we earn it, but ever be worthy to stand before God someday. Maybe you say, how? Again, it's not because of anything we do, it's because of the blood of Christ that we stand justified in the sight of our God. We can't stand before God unless we're cleansed by the blood of His Son. And that's why 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 calls Christ our Passover Lamb. Just like in Exodus 12 in the Passover, those homes that had the blood of the Lamb marked above their doorway, God would pass over those homes. If we do not have the blood of Christ in our lives, we'll never be able to stand before a holy God. And when God looks at us, we may be sinners, yes, but we will be forgiven sinners in His sight, cleansed by His blood. And again, it's not our own doing. It's by that of grace. And we need to be reminded of who we are. Isaiah 6 teaches us that. That we're insignificant creatures. Now, you hear so many songs on the radio talking about what people are going to do when they get to heaven. So many of these songs saying that they want to crack a cold one with Jesus. And it's blasphemous to hear people talk that way. Who are we to think what we're going to do when we come before the great God? Isaiah 6 teaches us man is going to come to the realization one day of who we truly are. That we're nobody in the sight of God. Woe is me. Like that Miranda Lambert song we addressed in Bible class where she says, "And I heard Jesus, He drank wine. I bet we get along just fine." Or Michael Bloomberg, the former New York mayor, in one of his interviews said this, quote, "I am telling you if there is a God when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." End quote. Who do we think we are? We don't understand who God is. And Isaiah 6 is a good humility check that we need atonement to ever come into His presence. And it's not because of anything that we do, it's because of our Savior. We're unworthy creatures that are made worthy by the blood of Christ. And as Psalm 51 and verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew in me a clean heart." That's what we are striving for, and it's only possible through Christ. But what Isaiah 6 also teaches us, secondly, is the cost of answering the call. When Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me," he could not have fully realized what he was volunteering for. No way he could have known the type of people exactly that he was going to be preaching to, the judgments that he would have to proclaim, the length of years he was going to have to serve the Lord, the radical tasks that God was going to call him to. But yet, what we read throughout this book of Isaiah is the humility of the servant. The humility that he had to gratefully do whatever God called him. And that he was able to answer this call at no matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice. From Scripture itself and from apocryphal Jewish tradition, the Jews constantly referred to Isaiah as one of the most self-sacrificing prophets. They had great respect for Isaiah in his humility. Isaiah 6 is a great example of that, saying, here am I, send me. But also Isaiah 20, not a chapter we probably hear a lot of sermons about. Some of you aren't even smiling. Maybe you don't remember Isaiah 20. Again, probably haven't heard too many lessons on Isaiah 20. In Isaiah chapter 20, Isaiah is told to go and remove the clothes from his body, the sandals from his feet. Really what God is saying is you're going to go around naked preaching to the people. And Isaiah did just that. It was a symbolic act, but he obeyed the Lord. Isaiah 20 and verse 3 says, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign." There was a purpose for it, but he obeyed it. Colley Caldwell has some important notes on it in a lesson that he gave on Isaiah 6. He said, "While it would seem unlikely that God instructed his prophet to go totally nude, thus causing him to violate public moral decency, which otherwise would be sinful to look upon, Isaiah was nonetheless personally humiliated in order to deliver God's message." That's exactly right. He who was properly humiliated to preach whatever God called him to do. And he didn't just do this for a day. You know, he didn't just go out one afternoon and say, "Woo, that's over." No, we read Isaiah 20 for 3 years. He showed the people of Judah the shame of their impending doom. That was the purpose of him doing it naked, in whatever sense that is. We're not sure, but God says naked, so we can infer from that what it says. But for 3 years, the purpose of that was to show them the shame that's going to come upon you if you don't turn and repent. For 3 years, he did that. And I don't think that was an easy thing for Isaiah to do. And for us today, answering the call of God is going to come at a cost. Christ warned about this when he talked about the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him. In Luke 14, 28, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" Meaning that it's not a decision. Following Christ shouldn't be a decision that we just enter into lightly, something that we don't sit down and really examine ourselves if we're up to the task. It's going to come at a cost. And how easily today sometimes we're willing to obey the gospel. Individuals are willing to obey the gospel, but yet after a few days, months, weeks, years, they fall away. They burn out. Because the gospel of Christ, it's demanding. It requires things from people. Repentance, changing from their ways. And are we willing to make those sacrifices? There's a cost for answering the call. In 2 Timothy 2, in verse 21, we read a little bit about this idea of the type of people we should be. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Now, this verse fits Isaiah and his call in Isaiah chapter 6. He was cleansed by the Lord, and then what? He just said thank you and hid away and did nothing? No. He became a vessel. He became an instrument for God to be used at His disposal, and such should be the case with us. People who have been transformed, people who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we are now holy and we now need to get to work. Which leads into our final application point this evening. How is this relevant for us today? All the songs we've been singing, "I want to be a worker." And for us, it's don't stop preaching. That's not just for evangelists. That's not just for elders or those who teach Bible classes. It's for all of us. Don't stop preaching. And this message is seen throughout Isaiah chapter 6. Again, we said earlier that Isaiah, when he volunteered, he may not have fully understood what the Lord expected of him. But nonetheless, he said, "Here am I, send me." But thankfully for him, he didn't have to wait very long to know what was expected of him. Because then right then, the Lord replies and he tells him, in verses 9 through 13, the expectations. "Go and say to this people." And the Lord tells them all the different things. No, it was not going to be easy for him to do. As he goes on to explain in verses 9 through 10. That he's going to preach with all his heart, and yet most of the people he's going to preach to, they're not going to listen. They're not going to understand because they're so deep in sin and they have no desire to change. And upon hearing that, what does Isaiah respond with in verse 11? Probably like many of us would. "Then I said, how long, O Lord? These people aren't going to listen. Well, how long am I supposed to keep preaching to them?" And the Lord gives that answer that probably Isaiah maybe didn't want to hear in that moment. "How long until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste?" What he's saying is, you don't stop preaching until there's nobody left to listen to you. You don't stop preaching. It was going to be a tough audience. It wasn't just going to be for one Sunday. It was going to be for, like we said, nearly 50 years of preaching to a stubborn and rebellious people that were not going to listen, and yet he was to preach God's message. And that's a good point for all of us to remember, that he preached God's word for nearly 50 years with very little to no results at all. And that sometimes the best evangelists, those who actively and efficiently preach God's word, are not always going to convert thousands and hundreds of people. But one thing they will do is constantly preach God's word. That they're not going to stop getting that message out to others. You can't control the hearts of others, but you can always preach God's word. Trying to convict them and try and convince them of what it says and the need to change. And it's not a new problem that people don't listen to God's word. Isaiah 6 reminds us that there's nothing new under the sun. These verses in Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, are quoted, one of the most quoted, if not the most quoted verse in the New Testament. At least five times that it is used. It reminds us that our responsibility is the same as Isaiah's, to keep on preaching. As Mark 16:15 says in the Great Commission, our commission, just like Isaiah. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. We need more individuals who are like Isaiah and have a fire in their stomach to take God's message to the lost. That even if no one's going to listen, we're not going to stop preaching ever. This won't be the last lesson we ever preach on the book of Isaiah. Don't worry, we're going to come back. We can't miss chapters like Isaiah 53, really 52, verse 13, and chapter 53, where it prophesies the suffering servant, so many messianic prophecies that we will visit again. But another good chapter is Isaiah 5, where God uses the imagery of, Isaiah uses the imagery of God's vineyard in that chapter. And like we've already been singing in these songs, that God is looking for workers in that vineyard. The people to rise up to the challenge, to volunteer themselves, say, here am I. Send me to go out and take God's word to the lost world. And I hope that we will all answer that call. But we want to close with an invitation, especially to those of you who are here tonight and are not yet Christians, followers of God, as we emphasized in the first application point this evening. Man is unfit to stand in the presence of the holy God, and there's only one way that we will ever be worthy, and that is through the blood of Christ. And how do we come in contact with the blood of Christ? Is it something that we hand out, something we get when we partake of Lord's Supper? No. We come in contact with the blood of Christ through the waters of baptism. And we come up out of those waters raised a new man in Christ. And maybe you're here tonight and you need to respond to heaven's invitation. What are you waiting for? Come forward. As we stand and sing the song selected.
All things are ready.